Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. And Father, you are the giver of life, and you have given us life in your Son, Jesus Christ, because we have turned to him and trusted in him and him alone for our salvation. And that simple act of faith has resulted in us not only having forgiveness of sins, but the gift of righteousness and eternal life and many, many blessings in this life. And Father, we are just so thankful to you for all that you have done for us, for all that you have provided. And we know that there are many, many blessings ahead in the future, that our future is bright because we know that you are in control of all things related to time and space and history and things eternal. And Father, we just thank you for this freedom that we have this evening, this time that we can gather together to study your word, to look into your word and to gain insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text, that we might not only grow in our understanding of you, but also in our walk with you and our daily sense of appreciation for all that you are and for all that you have done. Father, we just thank you and we pray that tonight's fellowship will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to switch over and share my study screen with y'all. And we will be looking tonight at the free gift of eternal life. So we finished our notes last week, to my surprise, in three lessons on divine election. That was fun to get through. And I was pleased that we were able to do it in just those few lessons. I tend to try to be very concise and not chase too many rabbit trails, although rabbit trails are second nature to me, I think. So tonight we're going to talk about the free gift of God is eternal life. And in the upcoming lessons, we will probably look at some difficult passages in Scripture that are often used by others to challenge the free grace perspective. And so we'll look at a few biblical passages. And then in the near future, we will spend some time working through phase two of the Christian life. We'll look at salvation phase two, which is the spiritual life. And I suspect we'll be there for a while looking at that. And I really enjoy those studies, so we'll spend some time there. So let's go ahead and jump into the material this evening. And as usual, I will be chasing down a lot of scripture references. Now, the gospel, we should understand, is the good news that addresses the bad news. And the word gospel itself, euangelion or euangelizo, means good news. But it's good news that follows the bad news. And so what we have to do is we have to get to, well, the bad news. We have to explain what the problem is to explain why the gospel is good news. Why is it a solution? Because that's what the gospel is. It's the solution to a problem. And we have to look at what the problem is before we can really mine the details of what the solution is. So the gospel is the good news that addresses the bad news of human sinfulness and separation from a holy God. Now, despite our helplessness and deserving of eternal punishment, God's solution is the gospel of grace, which reveals Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, that he died and was buried and resurrected on the third day, as the scripture reveals. And at the cross, we should understand that God judged our sin as his righteousness required, and pardons the sin and pardons the sinner as his love desires. And when we think of the cross, we should think of both. We should think of it as a place of judgment, as a place of wrath, as a place of punishment, where Christ hung between heaven and earth, and he took the punishment that belonged to us. He took our sins upon himself willingly, and he died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God, because we cannot bring ourselves to God. But it is also a place of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so when we think about the cross, we think of it both as a place of judgment and wrath, but we think of it also as a place of love. And those two attributes in my mind coalesce there at the cross. So at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness required and pardons the sinner as his love desires. Salvation from eternal damnation is a free gift, a free gift. And that's really the focus of tonight's lesson. Now, I'm going to spend a good portion of tonight's lesson talking about the problem, because it's only when you understand the magnitude of the problem that you really begin to understand the greatness of the gift. But salvation from eternal damnation is a free gift offered to all who trust in Christ alone, which emphasizes God's infinite grace rather than our human effort. When we look at the cross and we look at the work of God, we will realize that Christ paid it all. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the honor. We get the wonderful benefits. we get the best deal in the history of the human race. It's so amazing to understand. Now, this ultimate gift paid for by Jesus' sacrifice, again, underscores the Bible's message, as Romans 6:23 tells us, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. And this highlights God's generosity and the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. Now, we have to back up and we have to look at a few of the problems. Now, one of the problems isn't a problem for God. It's actually good. It's a problem for us. And that is God's holiness. You see, the Bible reveals that God is holy. And God declares of himself in Leviticus 11:44, where he says to his nation, to the Israelites, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And this commandment carries over even into the New Testament for us as Christians. The psalmist says in Psalm 99, verse 9, that holy is the Lord our God. And of course, the seraphim, which is a classification of angels that are mentioned in Scripture, they declare in Isaiah 6, 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:2. If you've never read Hannah's prayer, and I've studied different prayers in the Bible. There's a wonderful prayer in Nehemiah 9. There's a wonderful prayer in Daniel 9. 1 Chronicles 29 has a great prayer of David. There's some phenomenal prayers in the Bible. But 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah's prayer is one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. It is one of the most theologically rich prayers. Just the profound theology that she communicates in that short little prayer is just amazing, absolutely rich. But she says in her prayer, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." And of course, anytime you see "Lord" there, all in capital letters, that gives us the proper name of God, what is called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, gramma letters. And the Tetragrammaton are the four letters that make up the proper name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, which we say Yahweh. We insert the vowels in there, but Hebrew has 22 consonants and no vowels. And if it wasn't for a group of scholars called the Masoretes around 500 to 900 AD who gave us a little series of dots and dashes in the Hebrew alphabet, we wouldn't even know how to pronounce it. But this here is talking about the Lord himself. It's talking about God. Holy is the Lord. And in these verses, the word holy translates the Hebrew word kadosh, kadosh, which according to James Swanson, and here I'm going to be citing him from his Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, he says that it refers to, quote, to being unique and pure in the sense of superior moral qualities, end quote. Now, God's holiness is very closely linked with his righteousness, justice, and perfection. Now, holiness really denotes moral purity. It denotes moral purity. And J. Carl Laney, Jr., and here I'm citing him from his from the book called Understanding Christian Theology, which, by the way, if you don't have that for your library, I do recommend that. That's a very good source. It's a multi-author work. It's a single volume, but it's really, really well done. But Laney says it this way. He says, quote, "When we say God is holy, we mean that he is totally separated from all that is unholy, defiling, or contrary to his nature." He goes on, he says, "God's holiness is unique and distinctive in that it is without any contamination or impurity," end quote. And because God is absolutely holy, it is written in Psalm 5:4, it says, "No evil dwells with you." Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." And 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, evil comes into being from the existence of willful creatures who manufacture it. In fact, sin and evil exist only in connection with willful creatures who manufacture it, and this would be both fallen angels and people. Now, evil is any thought, word, or act that is contrary to the character and to the will of God. According to Merrill F. Unger, and here I'm citing from the Unger's Bible Dictionary, a very good dictionary, by the way, he says, "Evil is the failure of rational and free beings to conform in character and conduct to the will of God." And I have a quote here from George Howley on evil. And this is taken from the New Bible Dictionary. He says, quote, "God is separate from all evil and is in no way responsible for it." And I love his comment here. It's absolutely correct. He says, "It can only be attributed to the abuse of free will on the part of created beings, angelic and human," end quote. So we talk about evil being in existence, but we should understand the source of evil. And evil never originates with God. God cannot produce evil. He cannot sin. Evil exists only in connection with the willful creatures that manufacture it, and that's fallen angels and people. And so we have to understand the sources of these things. Now, evil originates within the heart of man. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and notice, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The thoughts of his heart. The heart is really a synonym for the mind. It translates the Hebrew noun lev, which corresponds to the Greek word cardia, but it speaks of the mind. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil, what? Thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, and so on. And so these things are born out of the mind. It's a synonym for the mind. Zechariah 8:17 says, "Let no one devise evil in your heart." Evil is actually part of our nature. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "If you then being evil..." Now that's kind of a toe-stomper there. I said that backwards. you know, because... I remember having a discussion some years ago with a bright young woman. She was an atheist at the time. She's a believer now, thank God. But we were having some discussions, and she was studying psychology. She was working on her master's degree. And we would have these discussions, and she would quote from psychologists, and I would quote from the Bible, and we would, you know, compare notes and talk to each other. It's a very open conversation, very healthy, actually. And she came from the position that man is basically good and sometimes does bad. And I said, no, man's. And so I posed the question. I said, are people inherently evil, or people or are people basically good and do evil? And she took the latter. And I produced Matthew 7:11, and you know, which says, where Jesus says, "If you then being evil," well, there's something substantive about the very nature of man, the very constitutionality of man, the makeup of man, that there is something flawed within us, and of course that's part of our fallen nature. And evil also refers to evil actions, like Nehemiah 13:17. "Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing?'" So notice, evil can be related to thoughts, it can be related to our very nature, and it can be related to our actions. Now, according to Scripture, we know that Psalm 11 says that the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And according to Psalm 96:13, there is a time when he is coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us that he will judge the living and the dead. The fact that God is judge, in fact, Genesis 18:25, Abram refers to God as the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth, and he is the judge of all the earth, and he is coming to judge mankind. There is a time where God is very slow to anger. The Bible's very clear on that. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. I think of the Greek word makrothumia, which is commonly translated patience, but the word literally means long suffering. And so God, he's very patient with us, and he's very slow to anger, and he's quick to forgive. But when we think about God's justice, there is a time when in the future that he will judge the earth in absolute righteousness. And that is something that unbelievers will face. Believers will face it too, by the way, in heaven, but that's the Bema Seat judgment. That's a different one. So we understand that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just. And on the flip side, we understand that everybody's a sinner. Now, sin is failure to conform to God's perfect righteousness. And Scripture reveals that we are sinners in Adam, that we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And so we come into this world being, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 tells us, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all will be made alive." And it's almost as though there are two lines of humanity standing before God. One is the line of Adam, and one is the line of Christ. And all of us are born into this world in Adam. That is our default position in this world. And at a certain point throughout our life in our normal cognitive development, our normal development, which we talked about last time when we talked about children, we're talking about the age of accountability, that when we come to that point where due to God consciousness, when we are positive to the Lord, we can believe in Christ. And at that moment, we are transferred from being in Adam to being transferred into Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We go from being children of the devil to being children of God. We come into this, and our citizenship is no longer in this world. Philippians 3:20 says we now have a citizenship in heaven. That this transference that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ, there's so much that goes on there. But one of the things is that we are moved out of being in Adam to being in Christ. That becomes our new identity. And so, but biblically, we are said to be sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Ephesians 2:2 calls us sons of disobedience, and Ephesians 2:3 says that while we were in a state of unbelief, we were by nature children of wrath. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 8:46, it says, "There is no one who does not sin." Now that's a pretty straightforward statement, wouldn't you agree? There is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way." Paul says in Romans 3:9, he says that we are all under sin. And Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a pretty dark picture. If you read through Romans 3:10 through 9 through 23 sometime, it's pretty scathing. I mean, the Bible really has nothing flattering to say about mankind being in a state of sin. Listen, God loves us, and he sent his Son to die for us, and he desires that that none of us perish, that everybody comes to a place of repentance, of change of mind about Christ. But the reality is that the Bible's estimation of who we are is not high. It is not a high view. And even as believers, James says in James 3:2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we know ourselves from the divine perspective, if we measure ourselves according to the revelation of God's word, we can look at our experience and we can say, yeah, that's an accurate estimation. John says in John 1:8, here talking to believers, he says, if we say that we have no sin, and the word sin there translates the Greek noun hamartia, and of course a noun refers to a person, place, or thing, and here he's talking about the sin thing, the sin nature, the proclivity that we have to sin, to worry, to doubt, to fear, to be angry, to lust, to hate, to murder, to curse, to vilify, whatever it happens to be, gossip, malign, character assassination. I mean, we have mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh, sins of omission, sins of commission. I mean, there are many. There are many. And if we say that we have no sin nature, basically we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, and there he uses the Greek verb hamartano, and that refers to our production. our production of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And what this means is that once we've understood that God is holy, that God is righteous, that he is just, that he can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. And then we get the biblical estimation that we are sinners, sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. And we realize our position, we realize that everyone stands guilty before God. And that's the truth of it. Now, here's where some religions come in, and even some branches of Christianity. They will try to introduce good works. They would say, well, you need to straighten your life out. And though I do wish some people would straighten their life out because they're a problem to themselves and everybody else, that ultimately does not save them. Okay, it might save them some earthly problems and maybe some time in prison and maybe some loss of friends and health and whatever, but it's not going to save them eternally. So when it talks, when the Bible talks about good works, the Bible with regard to the unbeliever says good works do not save. Now let me say up front, and I've said this 1,000 times, I'll say it 1,000 more, that good works should follow salvation, but they're never the condition of it. Good works should follow salvation. In fact, we're going to spend several weeks talking about the production of the believer here in a few months once we get into talking about the Christian life and what does that look like, because we're called to good works. We'll talk about it this evening. But when it comes to salvation, good works have no saving merit or value before God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that word filthy garment, iddah in the Hebrew, I've shared before, literally means a menstrual rag. And so if we were to take all of our good works, put them into a bag, bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, well, that's it. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:16, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. When I first moved to Lubbock, Texas in 1990, I flew out from Las Vegas on January 9th, 1990. Met my wife 45 minutes off the plane in a church parking lot. It was cold outside, and I was sitting in the back of a truck freezing my tail off. And of course, when I met her, I thought she was beautiful, but I didn't know she was going to be my wife a year later. It was just one of those passing thoughts you have. You think, oh, well, she's cute. And then 2 weeks later, you're dating, and a year later, you're married. But when I came out, I was young in the faith. I was on fire for the Lord. I loved the Lord. I was a little argumentative with people. If you didn't buy the gospel at first glance, I'd argue with you for a couple weeks about it until I drove you away. But that was just my personality back in the day. But I used to think that I could forfeit my salvation. I was very young in the faith. I was still learning some things. I hadn't quite been exposed to solid Bible teaching yet. That was coming. The Lord had plans for me. But at the time, I did not believe in eternal security. But as I began to wrestle with that, and the Holy Spirit really began to convict me on the matter, because I came to the point to where I did not feel that I could reject something that I hadn't really taken the time to give fair consideration of. And as I began to really study eternal security and those who were teaching it, and Colonel Thiem was one of the first ones that I began to study the issue with back in the early 90s. But as I was working myself through the scripture, Galatians 2:16 became one of those key verses. Because it absolutely removes works. It says a man is not justified by the works of the law. Not justified by the works of the law. But I held to a system of belief at that time that I thought that I could do something to unsave myself, and therefore, by default, I believe the flip side, that I was doing something either to save myself or to keep myself saved. And so those who teach that you can forfeit your salvation, really it's a backdoor approach to works is really what it is. And I had to work through these things. But this was one of those verses that really challenged me when I began to study through this doctrine. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, caritas, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. Unmerited. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And Titus 3:5, he saved us. Notice again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Do you see the pattern there? It's pretty consistent. Now, I've just cherry-picked a few. I mean, there's others I could have pulled out, but I pulled out these because they stated it quite plainly. But good works, good deeds removed from the issue of salvation. Now, though human good works may have value in the sight of other people, and listen, I like moral unbelievers. I mean, I would prefer everybody come to faith in Christ and live a moral life, although I know some Christians that are immoral. They're also under divine discipline. I know some unbelievers that are very moral. And so, you know, though human good works may have value in the sight of other people, and I know people who are unbelievers who do good works and society praises them. They have awards and honors and, you know, they get all sorts of human praise. It's not going to serve them any good at the, you know, when they stand before Christ. But in human works does have value in the sight of other people, but they have absolutely no saving merit in God's sight, none at all. So we understand that God is holy, that he's righteous and just. He can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. Everybody's a sinner. We're all in a bad spot. And good works don't save. So we're really in a jam. We absolutely cannot save ourselves. I love Romans 5:6, which says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. And I love that it's the truth of the matter. This is where the cross comes in. This is what makes the cross a solution. It's what makes the cross so beautiful. So we are helpless to save ourselves, but God made a way. You see, we couldn't. We could not make a way. We could not bring ourselves to God. We cannot elevate ourselves. I've used the illustrations before. It's like if everybody were to line up on the edge of the Grand Canyon, we might all get a good run and jump, and some people might be able to jump a little farther than the next person, but the truth of it is that we're all going to fall short. We're all going to fall short. Nobody's going to clear it. And we might all stand out in the backyard, if everybody in the world could fit in my backyard, and we might take turns throwing rocks at the moon, and some of us might throw a little farther than the next person, but all of us are going to fall short. Nobody will be able to accomplish the task. Now, multiply that times infinity, and you might even begin to grasp how bad the problem is. So we cannot bring ourselves to God. Impossible. It's not going to happen. So we are helpless to save ourselves, but God made a way. He made a way. He made a way to bring us back to himself. And this because he loves us and desires our salvation. He loves us so much that he sent his son into the world to pay the sin debt that we cannot pay. And we're told in 1 John 4:9-10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God. And we rejoice in the fact that nearly 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to take upon himself humanity. We've talked about this at length. It's when he comes into this world born of a virgin, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us, because that's who it is. God with us. And this came about supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary by means of God the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:30 through 35 tells us that. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love John 1:18, another wonderful passage which says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the monogenes theos, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And Hebrews 10:5, another wonderful passage where it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, you have this picture of Christ, the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, standing on the from the place of eternity. And it says, and when he comes into the world, as he's about to take upon himself humanity, he says to the Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. And remember that from eternity past, God the Father planned our salvation. He commissioned the Son. He sent the Son. And the Son said yes to the Father's plan. And the Spirit said, I will help you, and brought about the virgin conception, and brought about the hypostatic union, that undiminished deity was combined together forever with perfect humanity. And he came into this world without the taint of sin. He was born without any impact of Adam's sin or the sin nature, and so he did not have a biological father. Remember that Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. He was supernaturally conceived. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says that God made him who knew no sin. Think of it. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 tells us, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He is the only person, the only human to come into this world as Adam was created, minus any impact of sin. And he lived, he did what Adam didn't do, what Adam failed to do, Christ accomplished. He lived an absolutely righteous life. He was perfectly obedient to the Father in every regard. He absolutely fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic law. And so he came into this world as a free man. He lived his life as a free man. And only as a free person could he purchase our salvation, because we were trapped in a slave market of sin. And he came to live a perfectly righteous life. And I love this, because Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven. And there he's talking from his divine nature. Remember that Jesus exists in hypostatic union. And there were times that he spoke from his deity when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Ego ami, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. And the Jews understood his claim to deity. When he forgave sins, that was God. When he received worship, that was his deity. Here he says, I have come down from heaven. There he's talking about his divine nature. Prior to the incarnation, I have come down from heaven. But notice he says, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who what? Sent me. Because he was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father. Notice John 7:29. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At some time in eternity past, and even nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Son came into the world, he was sent by the Father. The Father sent him into the world. John 8:29, he says, he who has sent me is with me. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so he was sent by the Father to fulfill a mission, and he accomplished the mission. He accomplished the mission. And we know that Jesus was sent in John 1:29. We're told that he was sent as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when he comes into the world, he understands his mission. His mission is to go to the cross. His mission is to take away the sin of the world. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And what did he give? He gave his Son. He sent his Son, he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus was not a victim. He willingly went. Remember that as he was about to come into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. But he willingly went. Even in John 10:18, Jesus said, no one has taken it away from me. When he went to the cross, he was not murdered. He went to the cross and willingly laid down his life, willingly. He said, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down. And his death was a penal substitutionary sacrifice for us. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," to give his life as the payment for our sins. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us. His love, notice there are some passages that will talk about his judgment at the cross and other passages that will emphasize his love. Both must be held in mind, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, because again, we cannot bring ourselves. His death on the cross was for all sins for all time. He judged all sin. Romans 6:10 says the death that he died to sin once for all. And Hebrews 10:12 says he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the priest would offer the sins, would offer the sacrifices repeatedly. You think of Yom Kippur, you think the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and he would take in there the blood of a goat, and he would offer the blood offered as a sacrifice, as an atonement for the nation. But that did not take away sins. It was a covering. It was a temporary arrangement because he was repeated. He was conscious of his sins, and it was repeated year after year. But Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So he died for sins once for all. Now, because Jesus' death on the cross, because of his death on the cross, Colossians 2:14 says he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's canceled it out, which was hostile to us, yeah. And what did he do with it? He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, because our sins were judged at the cross. And there's nothing for us to add to Jesus' work on the cross. Having paid our sin debt in full, the last thing that Christ said upon the cross was tetelestai. One word in the Greek, translated by the English, it is finished. That same tetelestai has been found on many hundreds, if not thousands, of pieces of parchment, of bills, of receipts, where somebody would render payment for some service, for some product, for some work. And at the bottom, it would say tetelestai. And what that means is paid in full. And what it means is that when Christ died upon the cross, when he died for our sins, he took all of our sins upon himself, and it was paid in full. There is absolutely nothing more for us to bring. Nothing. And after Jesus died for our sins, he was buried in a grave and raised on the third day, as Scripture reveals. Romans 6:9, it says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And after Jesus' resurrection, remember that he was seen alive by hundreds of people. And those eyewitnesses provided a written record of what they saw and heard. I love Luke's report here because they either saw it directly or they investigated it and talked with people. Luke 1:1 through 4 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished by us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word," he says, "it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." We don't know who Theophilus was, but we're glad that Luke wrote to him. Why? Why did he write it out? "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So that you may know the exact truth, because the word of God is set forth in propositional terms. It is set forth largely as historical narrative. These are facts. And it's written out in a very factual way by eyewitnesses who saw, who heard, and who saw the resurrected Christ. And these things have been written down for our benefit, and God's offer of salvation is open to everybody. It's open to everybody. The Bible speaks of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, who desires all men to be saved, everybody to be saved. Titus 2:11 says that he has brought salvation to all men. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to all to come to a change of mind about Christ. Now, the cross is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin, as well as his greatest display of love toward sinners. At the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness required and pardons the sinner as his love desires. And to understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world he wants to save. Let me say that again. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world that he wants to save. And if someone perishes eternally, it is because they failed to respond to God and his drawing to himself. Remember John 3:18, that whosoever does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus, when he spoke of offering eternal life to unbelieving Israelites, and he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Human volition, negative volition, is the issue that determines a person's eternal destiny, whether or not they will spend eternity away from God. So all who end up in the lake of fire are there by personal choice and not because God failed to love them or to make provision for their eternal salvation. And once we hear the good news about what Christ accomplished for us, we are asked to place our faith in him. Jesus is the object of our faith. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's a fact. And again, Jesus is the object of our faith. We know who he is. We can read the historical accounts in the scriptures. We can understand what he accomplished at the cross. And understanding what he's accomplished at the cross, we can say, okay, I understand you died for me. You were buried. You were raised again. And now you offer me forgiveness of sins. Now you offer me eternal life. I don't deserve it. I'm like the guy in Luke 18 who walks into the temple and won't even look up to heaven, but beats the chest and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the right attitude. That's the healthy attitude. And by the way, to believe in Christ simply means to believe in him as our Savior means that we trust him to accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. Eternal salvation from the lake of fire. You see, I don't trust in myself. I don't trust in works. I don't trust in a church. I don't trust in an organization. I don't trust in a system. I don't trust in anyone or anything. I trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else and nothing more. Only Christ. Faith in Christ is the only condition for salvation. And faith does not save. Remember that it is Christ who saves. That faith is merely the instrument by which we receive the gift of God. Only the empty hand of faith accepts the gift. It offers nothing, but is open to receive that which is offered by another. No payment is required by us to receive it. Christ alone saves. No one else can save us, including ourselves. Now, after all that introduction, see, now we get to the heart of the lesson. Hey, here we are. You ready? Salvation is a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. And it is the most precious gift ever offered. And though the gift was very expensive to God, it is absolutely free to us. And the precious gift of our salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who hung between heaven and earth and paid our sin debt. And according to Romans 6:23, again, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, where in Christo Jesus, in Christ Jesus, there's that prepositional phrase we spent some time talking about a few weeks ago. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the words free gift translates the Greek noun charisma. You've heard that word in the English, haven't you? Because the word can refer in the English to something that is beautiful or attractive, a personality type. Politicians naturally have this thing. Some shady, flaky preachers have it too, unfortunately, and they wind up deceiving the masses. But nonetheless, and the word can have that meaning as well. It's a secondary, tertiary meaning. It's not the primary meaning. But the word charisma from Bedag, which is a dictionary, it refers to, quote, that which is freely and graciously given, favor bestowed, a gift. And Joseph Thayer, which has one of the older Greek lexicons, but still good, still good, still scholarly. He defines it as, quote, a gift of grace, a favor which one receives without any merit of his own. And that's correct. And Paul, when writing to the Christians at Ephesus, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I've said it many times before, but if you have to pay for it at all, it ceases to be a gift, and it becomes something you've purchased. And if you bring something even as small as your 2 cents to help pay for your salvation, God will give you your 2 cents back and say, go to hell, because that's what your 2 cents will get you. It will muddy the water of the gospel. Do not bring anything. Come strictly with the empty hands of faith, only to receive that which the Lord has, and that by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So to say that we are saved by grace means that our salvation is unearned and undeserved in any way. God's gift of salvation is totally apart from any good works we may produce. And since good works do not save, bad works cannot unsave you. Let me say that again. Since good works do not save, bad works cannot unsave, though they can and will bring divine discipline. And I've run into some believers who say, well, I've got my fire insurance paid up. I've trusted in Christ. Goodbye, Lord. I'll see you in eternity. And I think, well, you're a dumb believer, and I'm about to stand back because the lightning is about to strike and the fire is about to fall. And I don't want to be near you when it happens. I know the lesson of Jonah, where he says, I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me. So I want to keep some distance from that believer. Thank you very much. Now, a gift focuses on the graciousness of the giver. Think about it. A gift focuses on the graciousness of the giver, whereas a reward focuses on the work of the recipient. Salvation is not a reward for work we've accomplished. Rather, it is a free gift from God and based totally on the finished work of Christ. We pay nothing. We pay nothing. Jesus paid it all. By the way, this helps us in our walk with the Lord. You would not believe. I know believers who think that they have to work their way to heaven, and they are the most uptight, ungracious, unloving people you could imagine, because they have to work their way to heaven, and by golly, everybody else has to earn their keep too. But the realization that salvation is offered freely, based solely on the perfect work of Jesus on the cross, offers profound relief to the person who has been laboring under the yoke of a works-based system. You see, those who operate under a works-based system of salvation will never reach a place of certainty in their relationship with God, for they will never know whether they have done enough to gain entrance into heaven. They will never know, if I have to do 100 good works, how do I know it's not 101? How do I know it's not 102? And one would think that if the Bible were going to set forth works as a way of salvation, that there would be some clearly defined metric. But the Bible doesn't present salvation on it as a work system, so people labor trying to find it. And everybody's perspective is a little bit different on that. And woe to the person who is legalistic, because they're really enslaved. But the truth that salvation is a grace gift from God received by faith alone liberates those who accept it. When properly grasped, God's gospel of grace alleviates the pressure to perform and the fear of falling short, and brings a deep sense of peace and joy, knowing that our salvation is secure, not because of our own efforts, but because of Christ's finished work. And by the way, peace comes when we look to Christ and the promises of Scripture and not ourselves. If you are spending your days looking at yourself, you'll never have peace. You won't have it. This gospel of grace message transforms our relationship with God from one of fear and striving to one of gratitude and love, as the focus moves from what we must do, to what Christ has already done on our behalf. And this grace-based approach encourages us to live out our faith from a place of thankfulness rather than obligation, resulting in a more authentic and joyful Christian life. That is true. And I know when I came to understand these truths and the burden was lifted and I knew that my salvation was secure because I could trust in the one who purchased my salvation, at that moment I was free to serve the Lord in love as a thank you. And I am a thankful person. There's hardly a day that goes by that I am not thankful to the Lord, morning, afternoon, and evening, because of who He is and what He has done for me. And what are some of the other benefits of the cross? I mean, eternal life is the gateway. That's the key one. But at the moment of faith in Christ, the benefits of the cross are applied to us. Scripture reveals that we are forgiven all of our sins. Acts 10:43 says, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. We also have the free gift of eternal life. That's part of the package too. We're also given God's righteousness. Think of it. God's righteousness, your righteousness, all of your good deeds are equal to one filthy rag. But that's no good. So I would rather have God's righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that I may be found in Him, in auto, that's in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Notice it's the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's what Paul in Romans 5:17 calls the gift of righteousness, where God takes His righteousness and He deposits it to your account, such that when He looks down from heaven, He sees Christ in you. He sees His righteousness in you. He sees His life in you. And as a result of our coming to faith in Christ, well, Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And by the way, that's a relational peace. That's not a mental attitude of peace. Mental attitude of peace comes later as you advance in your walk with the Lord. That's phase two of the Christian life. But this is relational peace because prior to that, we were enemies of God. We were alienated from Him. But now we have peace with God because of our good works? No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says that we have become children of God. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified in His sight. Justified in His sight. How? A good works? No. As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see how this puts all the glory on Christ? And He gets all the glory. That's great. Praise God. We get the benefits. We are justified. We have peace with God. We've been rescued from Satan's domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christo, in Christ. You see, you have been given a portfolio of spiritual assets that absolutely stagger the imagination when we begin to get into this and we begin to study this. It's just so amazing, the things. And as a result, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never experience the lake of fire, never. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may experience divine discipline. You step out of line and God will discipline you because He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And that can even be to the point of physical death. And it can be really severe. I'm telling you, I've been scourged a few times. I've really been laid low. God's brought me down a few times. That's no fun place to be. I learned my lesson. You get up, you lick your wounds, and you move on. But you get on with the Christian life. That's what you do. Now, good works should follow salvation. To be eternally saved, the only condition is faith alone in Christ alone. That's all. And once saved and justified in God's sight, the Lord expects us to submit to Him in total obedience in all areas of life, whether that's family, you see, marriage. As a husband, I'm told to love my wife as Christ loves the church. That means I have to have a well-developed Christology. I have to know who He is, what He did. And I have to love my wife, and I do love my wife, and I make it a point to hug her several times a day, and I kiss her multiple times a day. I want her to feel the love. And I want her to know that I am faithful to her, I'm loyal to her, I am committed to her, because God's word directs me to this. But see, I'm just simply living out the love of God that's in my own life. It's just a reflection. I love because he first loved me, and I bask in the love of God, and my wife gets the overflow. You see? But God's word speaks to all of life. It speaks to our finances. It speaks to our work ethic. We are to do our work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. We are to be good citizens of the country. And this produces within us a high morality and integrity and honor and dignity that the rest of humanity will not have and cannot have because they do not understand the Lord. And God's word speaks to all of life. And God expects us to submit to him and to learn his word in order to live his will. And after salvation, justification, the Lord directs us to begin a lifelong journey of faith. This is what we're going to be talking about here in a few weeks. We're told to press on to maturity. And when we do that, this glorifies God, this edifies others, and results in the best life possible in this world. You live in the devil's world. And it's a fallen world, and it's not reformable, and we don't spend our time trying to whitewash the devil's world. We spend our time trying to lead people to Christ and to give them the biblical knowledge they need to walk in the light and to advance to maturity so that they can live the best life possible. And this part of this means that we live good works. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And that means that it's visible for others, that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, your life of good works should glorify him. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:12 says the Lord instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And Titus 2:14 tells us to be zealous for good deeds. And we agree with Paul in Galatians 6:10 when he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God clearly calls his people to a life of obedience and good works. And there is no question about this. The scriptures are plain on the matter, instructing us like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And as Christians, we realize it is never the will of God that we sin. However, when we sin, and there is no Christian who does not sin, it is always his will that we handle it in a biblical way by means of 1 John 1:9, confession. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I bet I apply that verse a couple times a day, some days more than others. Which always results in forgiveness and restoration. Why? Because God is faithful. He always does the same thing. And if I confess, he is faithful and just to forgive me of those sins. And I trust him at his word. Which is why I don't walk around with a guilt complex. And if we fail to walk in regular obedience to the Lord, well, we're subject to divine discipline and time and loss of rewards in eternity. And though believers may turn from the Lord and pursue a life of sin, these will also experience divine punishment, even to the point of physical death, but will not forfeit their salvation, which is not possible, because salvation, eternal life, is a free gift from God. And good works don't earn it, and bad works can't undo it. So in summary, see, I got through this in good time. How about that? I was questioning whether or not I would. In summary, salvation is free. It's free. The Lord Jesus purchased it for us on the cross, and he offers it without cost to those who will place their trust in him. It is freely offered and freely received, and there's nothing for us to pay. And that's grace. That's grace. That's unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. Our justification before God is a one-and-done event that happens at the moment of faith in Christ. Good works are not a prerequisite, co-requisite, or post-requisite to salvation. That is, beyond simple faith in Christ, nothing is required of us before, during, or after we believe in him as our Savior. We are saved by grace alone, which means we don't deserve it, through faith alone, meaning it's not by works, and in Christ alone. And good works should follow salvation, but again, they are never the condition of it. And lastly, once saved, God calls us to a lifelong process of sanctification. That's phase two of the Christian life. Sanctification is the life we live after being justified, and this process continues until we leave this world, either by death or by rapture. And I hope the rapture happens real soon, because I am ready. The sanctified life requires us to learn and live God's Word, to walk by faith, to be filled with the Spirit, and to walk by the Spirit, and to make ongoing good choices to stay on the path of God's will. Ongoing good choices. Life and success in any life requires discipline. Requires discipline of mind, discipline of will, discipline of time, discipline of habits, discipline of relationships. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Good choices. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. See how great a blessing that is, you see? And so, really success in the Christian life requires us to make ongoing good choices to stay on God's path. And it starts, by the way, it starts with learning His Word. It starts with devoting ourselves to studying the Word of God, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And that's why we spend as much time as we do in the Word of God. Right? Okay, so we got through that lesson, and I hope that was helpful, and you understand that the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay, so we will stop sharing now. We'll go to the group view, and we will take questions. Judd, fire away, buddy.
Yeah, I like that. I never heard that terminology before. Prerequisite, co-requisite, and post-requisite, because that really covers the full gamut, right? The Roman Catholics are co-requisite, right? We're working with God. Yes. We need to believe in Jesus Christ, but we also need to do good works. And then the Reformed position is the post-requisite, that yes. Works are absolute. And I think that's the way I like to understand it and explain it, is that good works are normative. That's what should follow salvation. That's the normal Christian life, that mm-hmm. you're saved in your justification. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. And then you do the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Then that's Ephesians 2:10.
Correct.
Right? There's your justification and your sanctification. But the Reformed position says that the good works are post-requisite, that they're absolute. And I know we've discussed that mm-hmm. before on this study, but yeah. Then the question becomes, all right, what's the quantity? How many good works do I have to do to make sure that I'm saved? And then the quality, how good do they actually have to be? And the scripture nowhere answers that question. So the honest Reformed people, I heard that R.C. Sproul was paying for one of the, when he was still alive, praying for one of the professors at Reformed Theological Seminary, that he would persevere in good works to the end so that we could know that he was really saved and going to heaven. So you just, it destroys your assurance of salvation, and you can never know whether you're saved.
No, that's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. And for many in the Reformed camp, they conflate justification with sanctification such that they merge the two into one package. And it's a flawed way of thinking, and it really deviates from what the Scripture teaches. But yeah, I appreciate your comment. That's spot on, Judd. I really appreciate that. You always bring a good word. Thank you for that. Susie, 2022, what do you got?
Oh, yeah. I'm Sue Dart's wife, but I'm on my phone tonight.
Oh, hi, Sue Dart.
Instead of, yeah. So anyway, all I wanted to say was several times, amen, amen. Because you were preaching tonight, and you are on a roll. So it's wonderful, and thank you very much. That's all.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Joe just unmuted.
Joe, did you have a question, buddy?
Yeah, I just wanted to comment that I really liked your how you connected God's holiness and His righteousness to you know, He doesn't author sin. He's not the author of evil, mm-hmm. and that's really good because you know, it's His creation that you know, Satan and decided to not to be humble anymore, and he proud and
yeah,
and thieving, and we did, you know, and man decided that we were going to be our own God.
Mm-hmm.
And also, I really liked your passion tonight. You were very passionate towards the end there, and I like to hear that. It was very good tonight. Thank you.
Thank you, Joe. I appreciate your words. Yeah, that's good. Carol, you had a question or comment. Are you there, Carol? You're on mute, Carol.
Amen, 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 and hallelujah. I wish that all my friends, believers and unbelievers, could have heard tonight's lesson. I'm certainly going to pass those things along.
Thank you.
Love you.
Thank you, Carol.
Thank you.
Well, let's wrap it up, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time of fellowship in your word. We thank you for these truths that you have revealed to us in your written word that helps us to understand that salvation is offered to us as a free gift, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who was sent by you, and who came into this world and took upon himself perfect humanity, and who lived the life that we cannot, and who willingly died in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And as a result, when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and many, many other blessings. And we are thankful for your word, which helps us to understand these things that we might rejoice in them. Father, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. We pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.